that really the word of God is the word of God is our strength, as we read in Psalm 119, 176 verses on the word of God. And it is our source of strength that gives us the spiritual nutrients that we need. And it's not a sort of warm, fuzzy, emotional high necessarily, but it's a strengthening of faith, of sitting at the feet of God and trusting that every word is profitable and that God charges us and launches us for the day to face the day as we sit at his feet and listen to his word. Well, as we mentioned last Sunday, today is the 496th anniversary of the Reformation Day. 496, October 31st, 1517. Many things were celebrated. We discussed last week the priesthood of all believers. What did that mean, real quick, by the way? Maybe someone over here, Jesse on the couch, saying, what are the priesthood of believers? What do we talk about that meant, real quick? As the Reformers rediscovered that. We discussed that briefly on Sunday. Anyone remember what that meant? The priesthood.
Is it that everybody is able to interpret Scripture?
Yeah, everyone's able to understand Scripture, to be a light to the nations, to minister the Word of God, to preach it. In a sense, as we're all called to make disciples. Also, we talked about Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. What happened to those guys? 1555. Anyone remember?
Dangling bags.
Yeah. Yeah, they burned at the stake. Bloody Mary, Mary the First, one of the Henry's daughters from his unfortunate relational crisis. And I want to talk about briefly as into our introduction this morning in Nehemiah 12, another issue. A critical issue from which biblical Christianity departed and blood was shed from Rome. And this was on the issue of the Mass and the corporate gathering. The Mass and the corporate gathering. The Reformers saw from Scripture that the Romanist idea behind why they gathered and what happened when they gathered was total blasphemous. It was idolatry. It was a pagan worship ceremony. And it still is today, by the way. You go into any Roman Catholic church, I myself having, you know, I went to Roman masses before I was saved and recall, you can read about it. But the Reformers saw a problem. And John O'Brien, a Catholic, modern Catholic priest from our day, writes this about the Mass. Anybody been to a Catholic Mass before? You sat in a Sunday service in a Catholic, okay, you've seen this then. He writes this, when the Mass happens, the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration. This is the Mass. He reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, places him upon the altar, you know, the ding, 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 and he lifts the thing up, the big wafer. He reaches, places Christ on the altar to be offered again as the victim for the sins of men. It's a power exercised by the priest, greater than that of saints and angels. Indeed, it is a power greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. And the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim. Literally, this is what they believe. This is called transubstantiation, where they yank Christ off his throne from the right hand of God and he comes back into, literally, into the elements. Any true Catholic church, by the at least, believes this. Furthermore, he says, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present. Not once, but 1,000 times, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers were especially fond of applying to the priest is that of altar priests, for the priest is and should be another Christ. Capital C. So that's straight from the horse's mouth there. Furthermore, the Council of Trent says, inasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, the same Christ immolated, re-sacrificed, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, the Holy Council teaches it is truly propitiatory, in other words, quenching the wrath of God, has this effect that if we contrite and penitent with sincere heart and upright faith of fear and reverence draw near to God, we obtain mercy and find grace and seasonable aid. So in other words, the Mass really involves Christ coming down from heaven, and he is re-sacrificed because the first one wasn't enough. But of course, you know that Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ having been offered once and for all. That phrase, once and for all, by the way, is one of the favorite ones of the writer of Hebrews. So the reformers are reading scripture. The Bible is put into the hands of the common language once again, and they have a great problem with this. Another issue that was sort of side by side with this is, could anyone understand the Mass? Why not? It was in Latin. Yeah, it was a more holy church gathering if it was in Latin. And of course, how many working guys, guys making shoes and blacksmiths and the guys that really held society together, that were building cobblestone roads and moms and so on, how many of them spoke Latin? Zero. None of them spoke Latin. Only those who went into rigorous theological education. And of course, if you can't understand it, can you be edified? Can't be edified. But 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, in the context of the gathering, do all things for edification. Let the goal of the church be for the leadership be for the abounding of edification. So ironically, of course, the New Testament was in what language was it inspired in? Greek. And what kind of Greek?
Every man's Greek.
Yeah, every man, like street guy, vernacular, back alley kid Greek, was what the New Testament on purpose, of course. They were letters delivered to everyday Joe. So as the reformers were converted, by the way, almost all the reformers were Romanists before they got saved and removed themselves from Roman Catholicism. They saw a problem. And as R.C. Sproul said, the light of the Reformation really was the light of the Bible. And it moved them. And so when Mary the First, Bloody Mary, saw these things happening, she under the authority of the Pope, had a backlash and mandated a sweep of all the reformers in England, as we talked about a few weeks ago. But more specifically, she mandated in the worship gathering a return back to the Roman Mass, because as these monks were converted from reading scripture, they said, well, we can't do this anymore. This is a pagan worship. This is like another religion, Roman Catholicism, right, as they saw. But Mary, was killing them, running them out of the nation. And so they're reforming the Mass. Mary said, we shall not reform the Mass. We shall keep it as the normal Mass, as we just discussed, and keep it in Latin. And so Luther, in the meantime, over in Germany, what's now today Germany, he swiped the whole thing clean. He put the liturgy in German, in the common tongue, so that non-scholars and uneducated, a lot of people were illiterate. Huge portions of the population were illiterate at this time. And by the way, literacy came in part because of the Reformation, because they wanted everyone to read so that everyone could read the Bible and know what was going on. And so it behooves us, brothers, to remember these things and really commemorate for a moment that this is no small issue, because many of our older brothers who ran in their hour with a baton in their day, this was no small matter. They stood firm on the issue of the Mass and all the details. Many of the Protestants and Puritans, they died, were burned at the stake because of this very issue, because of the Mass. Husbands lost. Were lost. Wives lost their husbands. Kids lost their dads. Family members were lost, were literally burned, killed, strangled, martyred, because they would not budge on this issue, because they knew that participation in the Roman Catholic Mass was pagan idolatry. They might as well have been bowing down to Satan, which pretty much it is. It's worshiping a false god. It's expressing allegiance to idols and to Satan and to a false leader. And so I want us just to remember that in this Reformation Day. May we honor the Lord as well in our days, so as to hold up a sound view of Christ and the gospel, as we're all called to be a priest in that sense, real priest of understanding scripture and loving our God. And so, speaking of the Mass and the gathering, then Nehemiah 12, I want to continue this morning a couple marks of the gathering, of true biblical gathering, true biblical worship. And by the way, if you have questions about any of that or anything as we go through, guys, as usual in men's group, you can just stop and ask. Any questions about that, about the Roman Mass at all? Dale, you had a question.
Correct me if I'm wrong, didn't that persecution even go beyond the Catholic Church persecuting? It even happened with the state church, the Lutheran Church. It didn't stop there. It sort of, the bug,
the virus, as it were, continued, and it unfortunately got a little out of hand, and it got militant.
And even in the Lutheran Church, the transubstantiation,
And various Lutherans took, Luther broke from transubstantiation. And there's the consubstantiation where, you know, there's sort of a middle ground in between what the Bible teaches and what Rome believed, and there's all kinds of views spreading. Yep. And persecution as a result. Yeah, absolutely. Well, Nehemiah 12, excuse me, gentlemen. Nine elements that I want to show us here. Nine elements for the joy of God's gathered people. Whether we gather on the Lord's Day or this day or GC, nine elements, mostly focusing on the Lord's Day on a Sunday. Nine elements and the joy for the joy of God's gathered people. This is really, the Bible sees in the New Testament, Sunday is the high day, as the day that is to be strength for God's people, where He exercises His care through the once and for all sacrificed Christ. Nine elements for the joy of God's people. We saw last week a demeanor of celebration, a demeanor of God-centered celebration. And if you were to go into a mass in old times, and by the way, has anyone not seen the newest Luther movie?
I haven't.
Who hasn't seen it? It is excellent. Here, you need to watch it. Take your wife on a date inside the house and pass it to
pass it around
to Richard and Roland. And it is excellent. It's probably the most accurate one. And these masses were just these, it's like walking into a morgue. It's like, you know, what's going on here? Did we all like take our, are we all just walking around in depression today? As you would walk in to these Roman gatherings because no one can understand. And, you know, the priest is angry at everybody and there's just, you know, re-sacrificing Christ. But the Bible says that our gatherings are to be a God-centered celebration. And we see that in Nehemiah 12 here, Nehemiah 12, 27. We're looking at verse 27 through 47. And what you have here, verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, hymns, thanksgiving, songs, to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem, and from the village was the Netophathites, Bilgal with their fields and Guba and so on. Verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. Verse 31, Nehemiah says, I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall. I appointed two great choirs. By the way, notice how much singing and instruments are mentioned in here. This is really one of the greatest passages in all the Bible about songs, singing, instruments, bands. I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on the top of the wall toward the refuse gate and so on. Verse 38, the choir proceeded to the left, which while I followed them with half the people on the wall, down to verse 42, he names, you know, all these guys who were up there, these choirs, Messiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi. That's a great Bible name, by the way, Uzi. I was going to give my third daughter that name, but probably wouldn't go over well. Jehonan, Malkijah, Elam, Elzer, and the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. They offered great sacrifices. And notice, rejoiced, because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And so this is Old Testament gathering as they're celebrating the work of God. They're not celebrating to get God to come back down and hopefully, you know, lay himself on their altar. They're celebrating that God offers forgiveness, and that what the sovereign, gracious God has done through them and getting Jerusalem back on its feet, because the wall, the city, and the temple were destroyed. And in 52 days, Nehemiah 1 through 7, God had allowed them to rebuild this wall. And so I love it. They celebrate with joy, the kids, the ladies, and they get this choir. You see the prominence of music here in the people of God. And they circle on this two-mile perimeter wall around the city, and they're singing on it. And so number one, we see it's critical that the gathering of God's people, we have a demeanor of God-centered celebration. You know, this doesn't mean we're giddy, you know, this superficial giddiness, but an inner sense of joy that God is sovereign and that God forgives. We're not trying to get him to come back down. Pagan, wicked ideas, oppressive to God's people. We celebrate what he's done. Offers mercy. Number one, we saw. And I love that Nehemiah has a parade of skilled, trained men, by the way. It was the men that led in the singing. They climb up on top of the wall. They spread out across the entire thing. They have guys around 2 mile perimeter. Singers. And manly singers. And they face one thing. They're facing inward. What are they facing?
Temple.
Why are they facing the temple? Because singing is about God. Right? That's where God was manifest in the Old Testament. In the temple, we sing to God, for God, no matter how we feel, to kind of shake up the cobwebs of our discouragement and so on. They sing to God. And notice, I like that they're standing on the wall they just built. They put their heart and soul and sweat into building this thing in 52 days. And they're standing on top of what they just built. Before, remember, Sanballat said, hey, if a fox comes on that thing, it'll topple. And they're sort of proving him wrong. But I want you to think for a moment, brothers. We had the all-day wood outreach for a few Saturdays ago, or even just a Sunday gathering. Imagine if we did that. I mean, that's pretty much what they did. And the idea of 52 days, like a 52-day wood outreach, was really how it was in building the wall. And so it's only right for them to celebrate. It's only right. And that which they, I want you to see here too, that which they labor for, the wall, merely serves as a platform to further worship God. They don't worship the wall. We have to be careful of that sometimes. That we don't worship that into which we dump great heart and soul. Whether it be our jobs, our ministries. They are excited about it, but they recognize, number one, God is the one who did it through them. And more importantly, whatever God allows them to build and to do in their life, whether it be for the gathering or their jobs, it is merely a place and a launching pad to worship God, not an end in itself. It's not a cul-de-sac of worship. With sound, godly men. I want to ask, how is that with us, brothers? We have to be careful that we don't worship the things that we do with our hands. Whether it be raising our kids, building something at our job, whatever it might be. It's not that we don't value them, but we value them more when they're a means to give God glory and not a cul-de-sac of glory in themselves. Reverence to God. There's a fine line there. They're not worshiping the wall. They're using it. They're standing on it, as it were, as a platform to worship God, the God of the wall. Number one. Number two, then, we saw in the essentials for the joy of God's gathered people, an emphasis on music. There needs to be an emphasis on God-honoring music throughout this passage. The whole passage. 14 times music or singing or instruments are brought into this. And the word of God is really the centerpiece to the gathering, but music is absolutely essential piece of the table setting. He appoints these choirs. And notice verse 31. Look there real quick. He says, I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall. I love that they have leadership for the music. I appointed two great choirs. You might, if you have a more obscure translation, it might say something like thanksgivings. The Hebrew word there literally says, I appointed two great thanksgivings. Or I appointed two great thank you givers, is what it is. Because singers, more importantly, have the identity of thank you givers. That's the idea. Thanksgivings. When we sing in the corporate worship, this is a way of God's means to pump vitality back into his people, not because of how we feel, but because we're singing good theology and praising him. That we are thank you givers to God in that moment. I hope that's your approach to music and not a thank you giver to yourself or just check out robot idea. We're to engage as the band labors hard. We have some of the band with us this morning as they work hours. We get to sing on Sunday. Our identity as we're led by the band is a thank you giver. Again, we're not singing to get, we're singing in light of. Singing in light of thank you givers. Second, well, third, we saw essential for the joy of God's people as we gather is number three, all that by way of review, the centrality of purification of sin. The centrality of purification of sin. centrality of purification of sin. What are you talking about? Well, purification of sin in the old and the new always has been central to acceptable worship of God and the joy of God's people. This is something that the Reformers knew and saw and protested, the Protestant Reformation. They protested the way Rome did this. And it is central to the whole event. Look at verse 30. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So during this celebration, the skilled musicians in Nehemiah's day and ours, the skilled musicians, dynamic personalities, engaging leaders, neat haircuts, dynamic singers, neat buildings, planning, they would mean nothing to God, less than nothing to God, unless one thing is happening at the center. Because anyone, any vile atheist, anyone who rejects God, can put together elaborate music, captivating choreography, engaging singing, neat lights, fun games for the kids, and too often it does happen, even in the name of God. But this is one aspect that set Israel apart then and sets the church apart now, which permits proper worship of God. Really, the idea is that proper purification promotes proper worship. You see, the centrality of purification of sin. And in verse 30 there, the word purify, it means to present pure, to remove defilement. To remove defilement. To be cleansed. To be cleansed so as to worship. To be cleansed for worship. Where worship just doesn't happen on Sunday, of course. We know worship of the living and true God means engagement with Him on the terms He proposes. In the way He alone makes possible. And that's what set Israel apart from the nations and you guys apart from a false gospel. The way God proposes and makes possible. You see verse 43, moreover. On that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God gave them great joy. Notice when purification is central, God gives joy. Purification of sin God's way. It's the purification of sin is the prerequisite for knowing God savingly, living before Him acceptably, serving Him satisfactorily, existing before Him safely and peaceably, and entering heaven safely, entering eternity safely, I should say. And this was everything in the Reformation, to the Reformers. That purification is the prerequisite for entering heaven. Eternity savingly. Hell is really the place, tragically, where people go who refuse God's gracious offer for purification. Before Genesis 3, was purification necessary? It wasn't necessary. Why not? No sin. Yeah. Now we're all born in Adam, which means we're all born defiled. We're in defilement the moment we're created. We can only sin. And so without purification of sin, we cannot for one second live before God acceptably. We're always defiled by nature and sin, but without God's purification. Even if we rallied and donated, even if all of us here in this room donated $1 billion to all the charities in the world, not $1 for one second, not one intention of ours, not one effort would be satisfactory to God, would be acceptable to God. It would all be defiled and an affront to Him. Why is that?
It's for selfish gain.
Yeah, and you have to be cleansed before you can approach and serve God satisfactorily. It'd be like the murderer who still has blood on his hands and blood on his clothes, and he brings 50 grand in cash, and there's blood all over the cash, and he dumps it on the judge's bench and says, "Judge, here's this 50 grand. We're cool, right? We're all good." Plops it down. Oh, the judge says, "No, not at all. Your guilt needs to be removed. There's even blood on this money, my friend." And so there's sin all over everything that we would offer apart from purification. John 3:36, those who do not obey the gospel, the wrath of God permanently is on them, no matter how much charity they do. We need purification. And so the issue for the Reformation, as people who were illiterate, an everyday working guy couldn't read and didn't know Latin, they didn't realize that every time they sat in that mass, they were given a false view of being acceptable to God. Every single Sunday. And they didn't know it. So the Reformer said, the issue that they battled over was, what can man do to contribute to his purification before holy God? It is not sitting in a vile pagan mass. The answer is, of course, that we can do nothing. We can do nothing. There is no such thing as purgatory, this despicable creation. No such thing as adding, you know, to the two sacraments, let's add it and make it seven. Add more sacraments for things called penance and these kind of things, and ascribing certain points to meritoriously purify ourselves. No. That only adds sin to sin, is what it does. Those men will be held accountable for that, by the way. The greatest need for humanity, purification must be performed by God. Eternity depends on how one approaches this, gentlemen. It must be performed by God, by the grace of God. And this is much of the reason why books like Exodus and Leviticus are in the Bible. God put those absolutely essential books in the Bible to say this: you can't purify yourself from sin before me. I will do it for you. And for Old Testament Israel, I will create a very elaborate system by which you can be acceptable before me and serve me. All men can be acceptable to me. But you have to be cleansed. And so as one writer says, the sacrificial system was the means by which a loving God made it possible for a sinful people to draw near to him to receive his grace and blessing without desecrating his holiness and so incurring his wrath. So the sacrificial system, here in Nehemiah 12, you see the priests, they are observing this thing. That please, please, please appreciate this, brothers. It is an act of God's compassion. Leviticus, Exodus, and what they're observing here. It's an act of his compassion to allow fallen people to enter in to relationship with him and continue in that and to serve him no matter what they do, no matter what their vocation, in a way that pleases him. And they can die in peace knowing they will enter heaven purified. It's everything. God even said in Leviticus 17, no man must eat blood because I give it to make atonement for sin. It is my provision for humanity, whom I greatly love, to make atonement for sin. Where the Hebrew word there, make atonement, it means to wipe something clean that is defiled and stained. To totally wipe it cleansed, spotless. Also has the idea of to cover or pay a ransom. And of course, part two of Leviticus is which book in the New Testament? Hebrews. Hallelujah. We don't need to observe this anymore. It's a bloodbath in the Old Testament. This Nehemiah 12 is a bloodbath in the rejoicing. That's so interesting. The priests are ankle deep in blood, but they're celebrating. They're celebrating the compassion of God, brothers. But we know now, coming into the book of Hebrews, this side of the cross, that of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, but Christ has sacrificed himself once and for all for sin and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as you recall, there were no seats in the temple because the priest never sat down, because there were always sacrifices to offer. So all the coming full circle, gentlemen, all the effort, all the intention, all the great flashy music, all the preaching, the work, the charitable deeds contribute nothing to the purification of our sin unless the life of the perfect substitute is given in our place. It is unacceptable if we put the cart before the horse. Oh, I was so emotionally moved by that music. Well, God wasn't in it. if there wasn't a centrality on purification of sin. It was just your hormones or your glands or something. Proper purification permits proper worship. And where the Reformer said, every man can worship God, whether he's a secondhand shoe cobbler, a preacher, a mom, illiterate, literate, anything in between. Every man can glorify God in anything he puts his hand to if he is purified God's way from his sin. The Reformer's battle for this, Hebrews 1:3 says, Christ made purification from sin. Hallelujah. Pray that never get old to you guys. Pray you musicians too, you musicians, that would just be central in your hearts and in your minds as you guys lead us every Sunday. And it is. We're so grateful to have for you guys every week. But purification from sin through Christ now is the compassionate gift of God for sinners who surrender by faith. One of the most accurate ways, man, you can answer the question, what's history about? What's the Bible about? Answer, a holy and compassionate God offering purification for sinful humanity as a free gift through his sinless son, Christ, so that they might know him and glorify him in all they do and have that joy. So we think of salvation less of inviting Christ to be my friend and more on God mercifully allowing us to be purified so that all things we do are acceptable to him. And this was rediscovered and celebrated in the Reformation. That we can rest, gentlemen, through Christ. We can rest in knowing God savingly, living before him acceptably, serving him satisfactorily, existing before him safely, and entering eternity savingly. I pray that we would thank God and Christ for that on this Reformation Day, amen. The manliest man ever gave his life for us to purify us by his one act for our defilement. So as we said, we can have all the buildings, neat music, well put together systems, but it means absolutely nothing if that one thing isn't the centerpiece, the finished work of Christ. Again, I can go to these events, get goosebumps, and it can be godless and unacceptable to God if there's not proper emphasis on biblical purification of sin. In the Old Testament, all of their worship, really as purification of sin was central, all of their thinking on the purification of sin, they looked forward in anticipation and celebration of it as the Messiah would come. And for us now, it's central as we look back to the cross. OT sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, looked forward to purification of sin once and for all. And New Testament worship, like just even talking about the cross, praying to Christ, focusing on his death, communion, it looks back to and celebrates. They are celebrations. Our worship gatherings now are celebrations of he, Christ, who brings us into the presence of God. Not that which brings us in the presence of God. It's Christ who does. And of course, you see them purifying, you know, even the building, the gates, the wall. And we know that Hebrews 9 says, the things, like the accoutrements of worship, you know, tables, altars, books, they don't need to be purified anymore. Because those foreshadowed the person and work of Christ and everything he would do. And so we don't have to, you know, pray over our church building as if, like, that'll get the demons out of the corner. Or I get a new house, I pray over the house so all the demons would run away. You can pray that God would use your house or whatever, but we don't need to do that. Christ purifies everything insofar as we have a right view of his atonement. Amen? Proper purification permits proper worship. Third. Number four. Excellence in our lives and worship. Really essential to the joy then. And this is in light of forgiveness of sin. Excellence in our lives and worship. This is really the, again, this is the result of proper purification. I mean, look, the whole scene around the temple, verse 27. They bring them to Jerusalem. They might celebrate dedication with gladness. You know, verse 38, these choirs proceeding around all over the wall and so on. I mean, this whole scene took great effort around the temple. It took preparing, training, arranging these elements, resources, sacrifice. Excellence. And I like verse 27. They sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them into Jerusalem to organize this gathering. Everyone gets to play a part in serving and the gathering and so on. But it's the idea that as far as overseeing it and shepherding the gathering of God's people, they seek out men who are called and ordained for the task. Because this is God that we're worshiping here. They don't say, well, just put out a suggestion box for what everyone thinks should happen during a worship service and just take a survey for what people want. And they don't do that. They seek out the Levites, verse 27, the spiritual leaders of the day. And even in verse 46, in the days of David, look at verse 46. In the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving. They even have leadership and organization for how the music's going to go down. Trained, skilled, gifted men. And again, Nehemiah isn't just taking a survey here. Well, who thinks they can sing well? Great, you can come up. Never mind that you have no training in music. Never mind about that. Just whoever wants to. And Nehemiah would have to be wise about people. Wise about people who would step up to sing who always thought they were a Pavarotti. Perhaps you've seen this before. Perhaps you might have been in churches like this before. The unfortunate situation where the music leader won't shepherd the poor person. No one wants to hurt their feelings. You know, well, you know, Grandma Gladys always told me that I sounded like Ella Fitzgerald. Well, dear sister, Grandma Gladys was 120 and deaf. You know, and sometimes you've seen this where, you know, people get up and sing and it's just offensive. They're tone deaf. And, well, don't say anything because we don't want to hurt feelings. And they mean, well, it's offensive. God deserves excellence. He deserves the best from the best we have. And if someone isn't gifted and skilled in a particular area, love them enough to say, hey, don't flatter them so as to hate them. Shepherd them so as to love them and say, dear friend, did you ever think you might be gifted in a different area? Because God deserves our best. As we see here in Jerusalem. Amen. Structure, excellence, organization. So that people are served. Excellence in this worship service here. So Nehemiah shepherded, Ezra shepherded the people to serve according to their giftedness. And if they weren't trained, they would train them and help suggest other areas of ministry for them. Yeah, it's offensive to God. God said, I didn't gift that person in that area, so don't put them in that area. Screeching people's ears and breaking windows. People have to leave church. God says, look, I gift people in certain areas, leadership, help people to see those areas so they can serve and enjoy and be used of God. So I'm glorified. And the people of God are helped too as well. Questions about that, gentlemen?
Yeah. I guess I've been in small churches over the years, mm-hmm. and, you know, maybe, and I've heard some bad singers, but the thing is, I'll be honest, I appreciated it, because they were willing to praise the Lord even though they didn't have the best voice in the world.
Yep.
And, you know, we're commanded in Scripture to sing and praise the Lord. Mm-hmm. What if you're in a church where nobody can sing?
Yeah, it's a great question.
Okay, we're not singing.
Yeah, that's a great question. So you work with, you have to work with what you got wherever you are.
Somewhere, yeah.
You know, yeah, I mean, always you have to work with what you got. That's like the church planner's motto that I was taught. You know, work with what you got. You know what I mean? But yeah, I mean, there's a balance there, Tim. If you're in a church where everybody's tone deaf, then, you know, first of all,
it may offend somebody walking in the door that they've never been there, like, my word.
Yeah, sure, but
they're also following God's command and praising the Lord.
They are, and but in any church, you have to have leadership. A church can't start a church without leadership. It's a non-church who can help people say, okay, well, who's the least tone deaf out of 50 tone deaf people? And you work with what you got, and amen, and you praise the Lord, and you appreciate people's heart to serve. But then, by God's grace, it's the burden of responsibility is on the church leadership then to take that least tone deaf guy, and get and pay for some singing lessons for him, or pay for him to get a guitar lesson, and pay for him to, you know, get voice box surgery or something, you know, but. That's sort of less, but seriously, to pay to get some voice lessons and things like that, because God deserves excellence. So you work with what you got, but then it's the responsibility of leadership to do everything they can to train people up for that. Does that make sense?
It does. I see it's walking a fine line though, because you know then I've been in huge churches, on TV and stuff, and if you can't,
TV.
If you aren't like Pavarazzi, you
sure.
aren't up there.
Sure.
And I don't know if that's right either. You know what I'm saying?
Can I
go ahead?
Bring one thing up,
please. Someone from the band chime in here.
So, like, what this conversation reminds me of is 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul is talking a lot about prophecy and tongues in that. But one of the particular verses that he correlates that topic to is like in verse 7, he says, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? And then he goes on later in the chapter, starting in verse 26, getting into orderly worship, right? And so the principle is that he's laying out is like when we're conducting our church services that we do the best we can to exemplify the excellence of the Lord so that when unbelievers or a new person walks in, they see that attribute of God in as best as we can display it, right? So it doesn't mean that you're setting a hierarchy of people and saying, well, this guy's better than this guy, so he has to be up there. I mean, there's definitely room for saying this man is more qualified to be the worship leader, although we have greater talent in another man, right? But he's more qualified in a biblical, spiritual sense to lead, although his talent level may not be quite on par with somebody else. I think, especially when it comes to worship, there still needs to be a gifting there. Like, they need to be interested and involved in music to a pretty good degree. But, you know, skill can be taught if God has given the foundation for it. But I think what Eric is mentioning here is when we make no discretion on who conducts those sort of actions, and then it becomes kind of chaotic, and that's what we don't want. We don't want, the expectation is not that everybody walks in and thinks, oh, wow, what, you know, all these guys are awesome musicians. You know, look how excellent they are. It is where, first and foremost, they need to see in the leadership that they are completely submitted to Christ and the edification of the church. And then after that, we see that they've been giving some sort of gifting to conduct that ministry, and whether it's serving in music or leading another serving team or something like that, you know, it's a hierarchy of qualifications, starting with spiritual and biblical qualifications. But you know, we want it to be an orderly service. And is that
spot on?
Okay.
Yeah, spot on. Any follow-up questions about that? Or?
How about tone-deaf people who don't sing up front but sing in congregation?
Yeah, praise God. Praise God, man.
Sing loud.
Sing loud.
It's like me.
Because they're not leading us all. Yeah.
I am blessed the most when I can hear the congregation sing.
Yeah.
That's my opinion. People of God coming together, I love to hear, and I've participated in bands, you know, played the instruments.
Amen.
But let the people, let's hear the people.
Amen.
What you're saying, Tim, I'm totally with you on that idea that you got to be really careful about subduing those who from their heart want to praise the Lord.
Yeah.
And their voices don't carry the same as those of us whose voices maybe are more fluent and more melodious. But please don't squelch those who want to sing.
Yeah, no one is squelching anybody who wants to sing.
No.
This is about those who would be up front leading. I mean, Neil exhorts us every Sunday, please sing loud. Whether you can carry a note or not, this is has nothing to do with that. It's the idea. Yeah, you know, think of the illustration the same way. You know, little Johnny here, you know, he bats, his batting average is .050, but he really wants to play, you know, a AAA ball. We don't want to hurt his feelings. You know, we don't want to hurt his feelings. Well, there's a place for little Johnny to play ball, but it ain't AAA. Mm-hmm. You know, it ain't AAA ball. That's the idea here. No one wants to squelch little Johnny's desire to play baseball. It's just that there's a different place that God, this is about God. We have to respect God's gifting here, is what this is about. God gives people different skills and giftedness to serve in different areas. And this isn't about flattering everyone's feelings. That's not the goal of a worship service. We don't want to flatter people. Everyone gets an opportunity. But we want to honor how God has gifted people and observe how God has gifted people in a congregation. So as to, and as Andrew said, so as to those with spiritual qualifications as well, let God be honored in that. There's another question here.
Well, just a comment. We're supposed to make a joyful noise unto the Lord.
Amen.
And when I went to Grace Community Church out in California, there's a gentleman, and he was handicapped. He couldn't sing at all, but he would just make a joyful noise.
Yeah, praise God.
We wouldn't have him lead. He wouldn't be gifted in that area,
sure.
But just being able to worship God in that, we're not going to tell him, you know what, you need to be quiet.
Of course
that'd be unbiblical.
Yeah, of course not. Yeah, no one's saying that.
Yeah,
and I mean, it's the same reason we don't, just because you got something to say doesn't mean you get up in front of the church and
exactly.
Say it.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah. Guys, please hear me. I'm not saying the congregation has to shut up. Okay, I'm talking about exactly what Andrew just said, that in positions of leadership, and this is, as we see in the scriptures here, positions of leadership up front, leading the procession, we would be the procession. You have to have people whom God has gifted that honors God. You know what I mean? I'll give you an example. When I was in seminary.
Excuse me, Eric.
Yeah.
A minute ago.
Oh,
thank you.
Yeah.
I didn't mean to throw a
no, it's good.
The machine and walk away.
No. like a bar fight. Throw a drink and then you get out of there.
I'm sorry. Thank you, Eric.
No, it's good.
Thanks for breakfast.
No, this is good. We need to be clear on this, brothers. When I was in seminary for 4 years, I really wanted to preach in one of our college Bible studies. It was a big Bible study of about 100 people. A ministry of 1,000 people in Grace Community, a church of 8,000. And I had good intentions. I want to contribute. I want to use my skills and giftedness to preach. First year, I preached. I did a terrible job. I did a terrible job. And the quality of preachers that there are in Grace Community is high quality. And I had my feelings hurt because I was told, you're terrible. And I needed to hear that. No one said, "Oh, well, we don't want to hurt your feelings, little Johnny Eric." There, like, go ahead and get up there and like wrongly preach the scriptures. Second year, when I was in seminary, same thing. Third year, same thing. Fourth year, same thing. Now, man, you need to keep like stacking chairs, make CDs for the sound ministry, help bring food, you know, organize the retreats for a Bible study. And it wasn't until the fifth year that I was allowed by my leadership, because they recognized, okay, maybe God's gifting here, that I was allowed to come in and participate in a leadership level. That's what I'm talking about. Does that make sense?
the subject is one that...
First of all, does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Okay, do you see how that relates to this passage and what I'm saying?
Absolutely. Okay,
cool.
The subject deserves a whole session. And I know that probably will happen sometime. I'm just giving that word out of encouragement that we could do that, or we could sit and just take a whole session. Maybe not everyone's interested in participating,
sure.
But for those who are, we did that at
You're talking about as far as music goes?
So just music, yeah.
Okay.
Just talking about music.
I mean, I think what...
The principles involved.
Yeah, I think what Bishop said, like, really nails it. Mm-hmm. First of all, from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, a guy has to show some spiritual godliness. He has to show that he's committed to the local church, just like any type of leadership position. Show that he's committed to the local church. And demonstrate a giftedness, number two, in that particular area that's recognized by the leadership, in unity with the church in that particular area. And then the existing ministry would bring him in, just like the music ministry. The music ministry does this all the time. I'm sure you guys notice there's pretty regularly new people coming up there and so on. But there's a biblical process through which, you know, you have to be a member first. You have to demonstrate unity, and you have to demonstrate a skill in a particular musical area. You know, some of you guys in your jobs, you know, say you're a construction worker. Oh, you've never framed before? Well, go ahead, you can build this whole house, because I don't want to hurt your feelings. You know, I mean, just, we would never operate like that in the world. It's just, no, we need to train you, we love you, and so on.
We're blessed with a great musical team, and
but it wasn't always as good as it is now.
Oh, my gosh, I was going to bring up. Was anybody here for, like, the Christmas Eve service, like, 4 years ago?
4 years ago, yeah.
Are you saying I'm a...
Just
go ahead and finish here. Well, that's all right. I'm just saying that we're blessed with a good musical team now, and I've seen guys who are on the, you know, outliers of the church who are like, I want to be in band. Well, that's all fine and good, but you have to, A, be a member of the church, you have to go through a certain process before we're going to put you up there
exactly.
with a guitar in front of a mic to lead. You know, it's something to work towards, but you definitely got to be qualified.
We can't
just let anybody get up there and bang on a guitar and, you know.
And because the church in America has done that so much, is part of the reason the church in America is in shambles. Because we let anyone come in to a position, well, they mean well, they want to do this. Well, let's make sure they love Christ, they love people, they know some doctrine, they're unified, they're not, you know, in disqualifying sin on the side. And again, they have some skill and giftedness in this particular area. Can anyone in the congregation sing? You're commanded to, you must. You know, but yeah, I mean, we've got to hold the line. This is really the drifting towards the other idea is a very man-centered. It's a very man-centered idea, you know.
It's not about Christ. It's about let's put on a good show.
Well, let's put on a good show, and let's just not hurt anyone's feelings. You know, never mind that God is an honor. Never mind that we're not respecting God's gifting. You know, go ahead, Adam.
There's definitely some accountability though. Like when the leadership's deciding like who to put up front, like if it is a guy who's unqualified, that's going to exemplify you could be unqualified in your life because here's a guy that we're looking at.
Exactly.
So if you think about it. The other major part of, well, the few major parts of just what we do and what most Sunday gatherings do traditionally, just the preaching obviously, which ought to be elevated, but music is like a big part, you know, of everything, you know, and you've got these guys up front, you need to make sure that, you know, they are exemplary in excellence, or at least have integrity to where they're striving for that and able to exemplify some of that. Otherwise, it's like, man, ultimately, you think the leadership's going to stand before the Lord and be like, why'd you put this guy in charge? You know? Yeah. What was it communicating to the flock, putting this guy up in front of everybody to model, you know? Like, and I think that's where a lot of congregations will break down. Like,
oh, yeah, all the time. I say it all the time, guys.
Yeah.
Yep. And
get the coolest guy up there.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Never mind that he's not qualified yet. And again, and coming full circle and ending here in Nehemiah 12, not just anyone could sing as far as leading. Everyone's singing. You see, hey, the women and the children, verse 43, are singing. But you had to be What? A Levite. He had to be a Levite, probably in the line of Asaph, right? A son of Asaph. And then, are you even, like, man, do you love God, Mr. Levite, son of Asaph? Do you love God? Or can you carry a note? We'll test you. And only those guys. You see a hierarchy. This is a hierarchy in Nehemiah 12 of those who get to lead in song and preaching and sacrifices and those who do not. And may God give us a God-centered mentality to keep it that way for his glory so that all the people can be led, so that all people can participate rightly in worship. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, your great love for us. Lord, we don't come to gather on Sundays to celebrate ourselves and flatter each other's feelings, Lord, but to rest in the person and finished work of Christ, to praise you, what you have done, that we are defiled, wretched sinners, and by your blood you've cleansed us, Lord. And may we keep it that way, Lord, as the reformers, these manly men, they died for these things, Lord. Shed their blood. May we remember that today, Lord. Going forth with the spirit of joy and God-centeredness, Lord. Bless my brothers this morning. Bless all of them, Lord, with strength and with joy in Christ. And may the little irritating things that might dig at us today and the burrs under our saddle, Lord, may they be eclipsed by the greatness and the glory of Christ crucified for sins, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Have an awesome day, guys. Praying for you. Andrew, thank you. For Andrew, by the way.